Please turn to the text that was read at Matthew chapter 23, and we continue our journey through this text. If we had all the time in the world, we would do these chapters in one go, but because the time does not permit, we had to divide it in parts. And today we continue from where we left it last week, from verse 33. As an introduction, I'd just want to remind us that whatever is in here, again, harsh words, a continuation of that part of the discourse, the last sermon of Jesus, are in judgment, not in Jesus trying to curse the people or throw a spell at them like the people would think. It is all motivated by the attitude of the Pharisees, and as we tried to establish last week, all these woes that we saw, eight different woes addressed to these people, they are actually judgments of what has been going on at the time. Things that they were historically and actually guilty of. Not something that will come at some time in the future, but something that they were doing then. And it seems that there is one thing that all of these woes have in common, and that is the way Jesus addresses them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So we can refer to all of them as an indictment against hypocrisy. These Pharisees, who of course did good things also, and there were excellent people among them too, but what characterized them generally was this attempt to be hypocrites. Why is the hypocrite so bad? It is because the hypocrite is not just putting on a show, like we explained, the meaning of the word hypocriton is the one under the mask. This is used actually symbolically to refer to them as someone who's trying to be something or someone he is not in reality. But that wouldn't be so bad if they did it for the good of the people. Although there is no excuse for sin, they could have tried to use the excuse that a lot of people use today, even pastors and Christian leaders say, "Oh, Paul said, be all things to all men." Paul did not actually give a license there to hypocrisy. Because the hypocrite is the way he is for his own good. He is seeking his own advantage. He is seeking glory. He is seeking power and influence. And when, as we saw in verse 14, or we expanded from verse 14 and looked into history, they tried to even have financial advantages from rulers of the day. But they are always working with a double agenda, and I'm not making my study up as I go. I don't make this sermon like this. But a thought was brought to mind from the Word of God which is found in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, Paul is concerned about these people who tried to mislead the Christians. The Galatians were Christians from among the Gentiles, and the Judaizers, who were Christians, Jewish Christians, who have come to Christ, but they try to combine their theologies, and they try to tell the people, you want to first become a Jew if you are to be a genuine Christian. Paul is right, but he's not all right. He is wrong, but not all wrong. You have to become like us, and then you can do everything Paul said. And in Galatians 4:17, Paul is actually launching an alarm to these people, sounding an alarm, a warning to the people, saying, they zealously court you, but not for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. This is something that Jesus, before his crucifixion, in the text we have before us in Matthew chapter 23, and in other occasions, and like in Luke 11, Jesus is accusing them for what they are doing. And in verse 15, we read last week, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So you are hypocrites trying to gain more people to this group of yours, and once they join, you make them worse than yourselves. And that is, again, not for the good of the people, but it's for the bad. This is what the apostle, led by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit of God, says in Galatians. For no good. They are zealous. And usually the hypocrites, the false teachers, are nice people. If you read or study in depth church history, from the first centuries of the church and all the day until our days, all the false teachers, and not just using populist ideas, but they're very pleasant people, usually very talented people. Like if you would go and look at like the first 3-4 centuries of the church history, you'll hear about one Arius, who was of the view that Jesus Christ was not equal with God, and he was actually not God, he became God. He was kind of promoted to that. But Arius was not what these days we would call a bad man. He was not a silly man. He was a very talented man. And he wrote a lot of poetry and songs, and people were singing those songs and learning the poems and reciting the poems around, which were actually false gospel. They're nice people. This is what I'm trying to say here. Nice people, and they attract lots of people. For the gospel, the word of God, if you're faithful to it, is not attractive to the flesh. And even these days, people are being trained in schools how to make the gospel relevant to people, how to make it palatable, how to go around the uncomfortable teachings of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel goes against the grind of the flesh. It's not attractive to the flesh. Because the gospel is the one that works by the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to humble us. Like Paul says to the Corinthians, For in God's presence, no flesh will boast. This is why the gospel is no good. The gospel usually leaves you with a bitter taste in your mouth. James says in the text that the kids were pointed to today, in chapter 1 of his epistle, he says exactly that. The gospel is a mirror. And when you read the word of God, you're not supposed to be, at the end, to be pleased with yourself. Because we are not perfect in our flesh. We have no personal perfection. We are only perfect in Christ. So when we look in the mirror of the gospel, we have to discover how sinful we are, how ugly we are, how corrupt we are, how hopeless we are. And the same gospel is pointing us to Christ. And there is a promise, and it's a promise with a blessing. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So when I look in the Bible, in the Word of God, I realize I cannot reform myself. I cannot make myself new. I cannot change myself. I see all the bad tendencies in myself. Why do people sin, kids? Why do the people sin? Because disobeying is easier than obeying. Because they don't believe God. They don't take the word of God seriously. And because sin, the devil, is promising immediate satisfaction. If there is any satisfaction, that is short-lived and is followed by pain and misery. And these hypocrites were trying to do this. They were hypocritical, these Pharisees. In a way, they were approaching the law. They were trying always to change the law. They were trying to make it so that they can find shortcuts. Or others tried to make it so rigid, more rigid than God has intended it, so that the people will always feel burdened and come to them for help, and they would not put a finger, wouldn't move a finger to help them. Because they themselves would not do that. And we are referring to the Shammaiites, one of the Pharisaic schools of the day, who were so extreme in their legalism, and yet they were hypocritical because they could not prove that they live up to it in their daily living. And they are the ones that Jesus said, you are only washing the outside of the cup, but inside is filthy. Yes, they were the ones that said, it's not sufficient to wash the cup inside only. To be clean, you have to wash it all around. They were somehow right. But when it comes to trying to clean yourself inside and out, that is humanly impossible. So they were so preoccupied with the exterior that they ignored the interior. And David says in Psalm 51 about God, you want truth in the inward parts. And Jesus has a problem with these Pharisees. And his problem is not just, I hate them. No. Because they are his people. He came to them. Some of them sincerely were making an effort. The new converts to Pharisaism were making sincere efforts to be good until they realized, like their teachers, that that's impossible to be good on one's own strength, and they become hypocrites, putting on a show. Oh, we are holy. And they had degrees, you know, of holiness. I'm holier than you, he's holier than him. And they were always reporting themselves to other people, and usually to people they thought were worse than them. And Jesus realizes that that's a danger for the whole nation. And Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew, like we looked in chapter 22, that they knew who he was, and they rejected him. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were expecting for the Messiah to come. And yet, they would reject him. When he was there, the kingdom of God was already there amongst them. And they don't want to enter. And Jesus says, "Woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock up, you close the kingdom of heaven against men, in the front of men, in the face of men. You close the door, you don't enter, and those who would enter, you don't let them enter." That's what was going on. They knew the kingdom was there, and they tried to turn around the faces of the people from Jesus. So they don't look at Jesus, that he was the Messiah, in fact. That's what Jesus is concerned about. And he pronounces these judgments. And he shows them as continuous rebels, that they were always rejecting the word of God. And that's what we looked at. When you see they are in the notes, we don't have new notes for today, but in the second point that we looked at on Sunday in the notes, you see all the 8 reasons for which Jesus is condemning them. I use the word condemning because that's what we have in front of us. These woes are actually judicial pronouncements against these people, because they were in conflict with God, with God's law, with God's will. They were in the wrong and endangered the whole nation. They were already under punishment. They were under the boots of the Roman soldiers, or sandals, whatever they were wearing. They were under the feet of Roman soldiers, who were the occupiers, and they did not realize how bad it is. They were so blind. That's what Jesus refers to them, fools and blind. They were deceivers, but first they were self-deceived. And because this is so bad, Jesus points them. You have a long history of this. He points them back. You have a long history of being like this. Your parents killed the prophets. And to be correct here, not all the prophets were being killed or persecuted, but those who were telling the truth, those who were pointing them to God, those who were asking them to repent. They persecuted them to the point that in the days of Jeremiah, he was so alone, he was the only one speaking the truth. And the king surrounded himself with false prophets, with liars, who said all is well. And Jeremiah was being persecuted for being a traitor. Because he was saying, if you go and do this, the Babylonians will come, and they will come. But the best thing for you is to accept the situation. You have angered God. And the law of God says that sin will not be left unpunished. God will deal with it. God will discipline you. He will not destroy you utterly. Accept this. You will be going for 70 years in bondage. But life will go on. God will go with you. He will be for you a sanctuary even there. Accept it. Don't try to pull the strings with Egypt and other nations, because God will still do what he has to do. After 70 years, you'll come back. So, oh, this is a traitor. He's accepting this. But when God sends his discipline, no man can escape. And at the end of this, the last thing is, Jesus, we saw the last woe. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, So they wanted to identify, that was in verse 29, they wanted to be identified in the camp of the good people, of the prophets and righteous men. But Jesus says it's not so. You even say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not even, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We would have not done that. That's what they say. They try to wash their hands. They try to, break away from history. But this is a way of kind of trying to make Jesus a liar and God unrighteous, unjust. That God would want to punish such good people, such nice people. And they forget that they are under the curse already. They forget that the Romans are there. And the word of God in the book of Deuteronomy says very clearly that this is because of their sin. For God did not call them to be the tail, but the head. We read even today that they were not to be without. They were not to borrow. They would be the ones lending to everyone and borrowing from nobody. That's a blessing. That's pointing to plenty. You have so much that you can help your brother, lend to him. And at the end of 7 years, from 7 to 7 years in the nation, not 7 years from the day you lend the money to them, but there is 7 years, even one day before the end of the 7 years, if your brother needs your help, you'll have enough to give him, give to him and forget about it. You see? But they forget this. They forget that they are under God's discipline, under the rod of God. And Jesus is telling them, you are witnesses against yourselves, verse 31. You are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You are their sons. And very often is, said, oh, God doesn't say here that, or Jesus doesn't say that God will punish the children for the bad deeds of the parents. Oh, God will do that. God said that, that he will do it. But this is even worse here. And we have a big verse coming up. It's probably the shortest in the whole chapter. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. What does this mean? You know, I scratched my head when I studied this verse. Fill that cup. What is that cup? And fill it with what? And I didn't want to speculate because I can come up with fancy ideas. We all can. Because we are not far from the Pharisees when it comes to trying to look good. But I said, let's the Word of God explain the Word. And I was led into the Word of God, not into my imagination, in Genesis chapter 15, long ago, long before the text that we had in front of us. When the Lord makes the promise to Abraham, that that's a chapter of the covenant, isn't it? When God swears, God takes the oath of loyalty. Not Abraham to God, but God to Abraham, loyalty to Abraham, that he will give the promised land to his people. But God says, not now. Verse 15, Genesis 15, beginning with verse 15. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, being his descendants, the people of Israel, in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The cup is not yet full. The cup is not yet full. So God did not want to do ethnic cleansing for the sake of ethnic cleansing in the promised land. No way. Sin will not go unpunished. And God has degrees of punishment. Some he punishes unto destruction. Some he annihilates. But some, and here is Israel, because of the election, the sovereign election of God, they were disciplined like a parent disciplines the children. I'm not making it up. You know, this is how it's understood even in the New Testament. If you look in the book of Hebrews, it says, if God would not punish us, discipline us, then that means we are not sons. We are children of adultery. We are not legitimate children. But because we are children, he disciplines us. For that's what the Word of God says. And this is what's going on here. You filled the cup of your parents, meaning your parents indeed were evil and did not obey God and twisted the law and trespassed against the will of God. They broke the law of God, even in that situation. Yes, they did it, but you are doing that too. You will fill the cup. This is what Jesus just finished, a long litany of bad things that they were guilty of. So he's actually searching them and finding them short, missing the mark. Sinners, you know what sin is? It's a wonderful word in the Greek language, in the original. Hamartia, missing the mark. So Jesus was measuring them and weighing them, just like Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. It was a time when God was inspecting and looking for fruit and found them short. And that's what Jesus did here. You fall short. If God is to put you under his all-seeing eye, he'll find a lot of problems in you. And glory to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has covered all our sin with his blood. And our sin is under the blood. God doesn't look for that one. God doesn't look for that one. For Jesus is God. He is one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. We are safe in him. And even if we sin, we do what? Confess. Because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's rebuking us, drawing us to confession before God. And he is faithful to forgive us. 1 John chapter 1. He's faithful to do that. So this is, brothers and sisters, what is here. Jesus is examining them. But says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. What does that mean then? You are witnesses against yourselves. You are. So nobody from outside has to tell you you are, because you know what you are doing. You are doing all those of the above that Jesus was condemning them for. You are proving that you are no better than your parents. And although you don't kill anyone now, I believe in my heart that Jesus was actually trying to wake them up. You'll even send me to the cross. You just rejected your Messiah. You knew from the Word of God, you understood it, they were perfect. When Jesus is asking in chapter 21, in verse 22, in verse 40, verses 41 through 46 is the discussion there. When he's asking them who the Messiah is, they knew, and he was. They all knew that Jesus, according to Joseph, because he was legally, he was the father, the son of Joseph. He was not the father of Joseph biologically, but legally, yes. And he had that right to the throne. As he was promised in Luke, in the first chapter, promised to Mary that God will give him the throne of his father David. Everybody knew that Jesus was out of the royal line of David. And when Jesus tries to help them there and saying to them, well, how come David calls his son Lord? That means that there's one greater than him. And this is Jesus. And they knew that the Messiah will come from above. They knew that. And they knew the picture from the book of Daniel, when Daniel saw one like the Son of Man. Like the Son of Man coming before the throne, and the crown and kingdom was given unto him. They knew who that was. And they knew that Jesus was. And instead of giving an answer, they just stood like that, silent as a stone. And this is what Jesus is concerned about. Not only for their sake, as we said earlier, but for the people's sake, because they were leaders. And the people were following them as one man will follow the light in the darkness. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. There is no bigger guilt than to see that there is now the opportunity, the greatest opportunity of all, to step right into the kingdom of God. And to refuse to do that, knowing that others will follow in your example. It's a crime. Not only against your own soul, but against the soul of all those whom you will be misleading. And that's what they were guilty of all the time. Serpents, brood of vipers. I'd like just to have a few words on this. Serpents, brood of vipers, is a prophetic expression. It's always used in the Old Testament for different reasons. In this case, remember in the New Testament, who's the first one to use that? John the Baptist, who was not a Baptist. John the Baptist, he was the baptizer. John the baptizer, when Pharisees were coming to his baptism, it doesn't say there they came to be baptized, but we understand from what John is saying that they tried to tick that box too. There are a lot of people. I don't want anyone here to be like that. Not myself. I'm afraid of that. That will be hypocrisy. To try to go through the motions of Christianity. So just I tick all the boxes. I want to be sure. You don't go to heaven. You go to hell with that. If the heart is not in the kingdom, the feet will never take you in the kingdom, for it is impossible for the flesh to inherit the eternal life, the kingdom of God, that is. Mm-hmm. So, what is this? John says serpents. And Jesus uses this exactly in the same way, because it's to them. He reminds them of something. Probably some of them thought, the baptizer used to call us that name. I'll tell you a picture. I used to play with vipers when I was a kid. I always feed you up with my agricultural things. I was a peasant and I will die a peasant. We used to play with vipers. We used to catch them. Because there are plenty of them in the southwestern Romania where I come from. Lots of vipers there because it's a nice weather. It's a Mediterranean or sub-Mediterranean influence on that. We even have fig trees growing freely there. So it's a beautiful place, and the vipers had a lot to eat. Lots of water, everything. And when they eat, being a cold-blooded creature, the vipers like to stay, they just curl into the sunlight on the rocks. In order to help their digestion. They need that solar heat for digestion because they are cold-blooded creatures. And sometimes you saw one there, one there, one there. Sometimes you see them that close, like 5-6 meters from each other. And we used to put fires, not knowing, not thinking of this text. We used to put fires around and start to burn the grass around. And you know what you see? It's a spectacle. They all run to their barrels. They know where to go because they know where their place under the ground is. They all run there to escape for life. And when I look at this verse, I see that picture in my eyes right away. And this is what they are being told here. Brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? So, what John said in John the Baptizer, the Baptist, said to them was, who has taught you to escape, to try to escape? Go on and make fruit. Do good works worthy of your repentance. So he said, not the interior, clean your vessel. You don't get baptized in order to wash your sin. Repent. That's what John says there. Don't try to escape like that. In Amos, and if you take notes, Amos 2 verses 4 to 8, Amos 2 verses 4 to 8, and Amos 6 verses 1 to 7, there are similar warnings, not to Pharisees, to anyone. Primarily they are to the people of God. There is no escape. There is no escape. When you compromise and you sin all the time and never repent, never say sorry. And Jesus, you see the change here? John said, who has taught you to do this? Go and repent. And they were not being told that they ever did that. But now is a change in here. Jesus says, how can you escape? It's over. You can't run anymore. The fire is upon you. You have rejected the one that has the winnowing fan in his hand. The one who will clean his threshing fold. And he will put the grain, the wheat in the granary. And the chaff he will throw into a fire. It's finished. It's over. How will you escape? How can you? No way. The time has come. And about 35, 36 years later, Jerusalem is gone. The city is fallen. Israel has finally filled the cup. And Isaiah chapter 6 is being fulfilled. Pruned, fell to the stump. Not to disappear. But because now that rod that will come out of the stem of Jesse is here. And he will begin a new life, a new Israel. This is actually what we read in these verses. Therefore, indeed I send you prophets, wise men. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, God in his wisdom will send you, therefore the wisdom of God also said, so it's no, you can't quote any verse in the Bible that said that, but Jesus is God. And the summary of all the Old Testament is this one. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. I will. And Jesus says here, therefore, in verse 34 in our text now, Matthew 23, 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets. I send you. God in his wisdom will send you. So it's referring to the wisdom of God. Wisdom speaks, is personified. We know the book of Proverbs is the wise, the lady wisdom and the lady folly. They are both in there, the woman wisdom and the woman folly. They are both in the Bible. But Jesus is actually the one represented by that picture. So in Luke, Jesus said, this is why I believe, there are many things will be, why I believe. So that was said in a different occasion, probably in a different place, to a similar group of people, but not necessarily the same. And here Jesus says, I send you. He is the one. God in his wisdom said, I will send you. And Jesus says, I will send you. This is the confusion of some. You know, one of the reasons that the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox are split is from because of a very simple word. A very simple word in the Latin Bible. It's because the Roman Catholics believe that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and from the Son. The Holy Spirit knows the substance. He is God. He is one with the Father, one with the Son. Three persons in one being. That's the triune God that we sing about every Sunday. We sing to the Trinity. It's necessary to know. So here we have this thing. The wisdom of God, for God in his wisdom said, now Jesus says here, I send you. He is the one that sends. And the Orthodox people say the Holy Spirit only comes from the Father, not from the Son. But Jesus says in the Gospel of John that he will send the Holy Spirit. The Father will send the Holy Spirit. Another example, Jesus says, if you ask the Father anything in my name, I will grant it to you. So, this is biblical language 101. We need to know that and accept that. It's coming from the Lord. I send you. This is prophetic already. Jesus is pointing them to the following months and a few years to come. I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. So wise men would be the apostles that are missing from this text, but are in Luke. Wise men and scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and guess what's happening? And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. You see, this is what Jesus says. But then the warning is even more, refreshed. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, we are not going to the textual things because we'll be here for another 2 hours if I do that. Let it be said, Abel was not killed by the Israelites. Abel is the first man to be killed by his brother. Kids, why did Cain kill his brother? That's a simple word. Allow me to be foolish for a moment, because he was able. And so he killed his brother. He killed his brother. Yes, absolutely. He was jealous. He was envious on his brother, because his brother was righteous and he was not. From the blood of righteous Abel, which was before the flood, and Israel did not exist, and Abraham would have to come 500-600 years later after the flood. So it's no problem with that, okay? To the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is not Zechariah, was not killed. We don't know whether he was killed or not. But we know that Zechariah was a prophet, the son of Jehoiada or Jehoiada in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning with verse 20. He was killed there. Jesus is not wrong. Jesus is not wrong. He's not talking about here about Israel killed Abel and who did what. But what he says here is, like we say, from Genesis to Revelation, we see this. And in the Bible that they used in those days, the Old Testament of the Jews, the book of Chronicles was the last book of the Bible. And from Abel, who's in Genesis, to Zechariah, the prophet, you are guilty of all of these murders. And then Jesus said already in verse 34, for the blood that is yet to be shed, the blood that is yet to be shed, that of the apostles, of the prophets, and all of those who will come to teach Israel. And more clarification, we are going to be short and quick, in Acts, in chapter 7 of Acts, if you're following. In chapter 7, Stephen, the martyr, is being under threat. And in verse 50, beginning with verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. In heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Rings the bell. Jesus said, you identify with your fathers. You want to identify yourselves with the righteous people, but we can't. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. That would be Jesus. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Stephen is very short, very concise. In a matter of minutes, he goes through the whole Old Testament up to that day. And he ends up being stoned to death. So they are professionals. They are repeat murderers, and not only repeat murderers, child murderers from father to son to so on. This is what they are. A history of blood, a trail of innocent blood shed by these people who actually rejected the good message, and they were, in fact, fighting against the Holy Spirit. Rebelling against the Holy Spirit. That's what that resist word meant in the book of Acts. It doesn't mean that one can successfully resist the Holy Spirit, because none can. That means God would be weaker than you. But they rebelled against the Holy Spirit by rejecting His word. They rebelled against Christ by rejecting Him. They rebelled against God by rejecting the prophets, the priests, the apostles, and everyone who was telling them to do right. They murdered Zechariah between the altar and the temple, or the temple and the altar. If you read that chapter in 2 Chronicles, read chapter 23, 24, everything that it's about King Joash, and you will see what happened. King Joash was helped by Jehoiada, or Jehoiada, the high priest. He was helped by him, and he actually was saved by that family, by the family of Jehoiada. They saved him when Athaliah wanted to kill all the sons that would be heirs to the throne. And he was saved. And then when he was 7 years old, they brought him into the court of the temple between the altar and the entrance to the actual temple. That's where they brought a guard of the priests with spears, and they anointed him king. In that very spot, they killed the son of Jehoiada, Zechariah. And what did Zechariah say there? Let's just read that verse. I will never succeed to have a short message, much as I try, but I don't want to be guilty of not telling you what is on my heart. It's from the Lord, I do believe that. Verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress so that you cannot prosper?" You see, obedience leads to being happy in the Lord, in Jesus. Trust and obey. Why don't you obey so that you can prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. So this is what sin finally is. It puts a wall of separation between the sinner and God. "So that you cannot prosper because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." The people don't want you to tell them that. It's a good way to empty big churches. Tell the people that they are sinners. Tell the people to mend their ways and accept the word of God. They will tell you the book is outdated. It's not culturally relevant, when we know from Deuteronomy that it is a curse to try to make the gospel culturally relevant. It is the culture that has to become relevant to the scripture, or otherwise there's no hope. No hope for that culture. So what did the people do? Verse 21, 2 Chronicles 24, 21. "So they conspired against him," they plotted against him, "and at the command of the king, King Joash," because he became an apostate. He turned to the idols. He was good when he was a kid, but very bad in his latter days. Or he actually died very young. "They stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." So this is the one that Jesus is talking about. Let me give you this argument. Jehoiada could have been called Berechiah or Berechiah. Because Berechiah means the one that God blesses, the blessed of God. And that was also a title used in Israel very often for holy people. For holy people. And this is the one that fits perfectly with our verse here, with the words of Jesus. Jesus didn't forget the names. Jesus is the author of Scripture. There's no contradiction in this verse if someone comes and says that. This is that. Zechariah, it's at least the most plausible explanation that this is that Zechariah, because we are being told that. Oh, and what did that Zechariah say at the end when he realized what is happening? I'm going back to 2 Chronicles 24 to see why it's so important for our text here, for our message. Okay. Then verse 22, 2 Chronicles 24, 22. "Then Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father," or the father of Zechariah, "had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.'" And what's happening after that, if you read, Joash is being killed. Hazael comes from Syria and occupies Jerusalem. And there's a lot of trouble for all these people. All the leaders who were around Joash the king, they were all destroyed. All of them were killed. Why is Jesus using this example? To tell these people that they had already filled the cup. And now the repayment day is coming. That's what he's telling them. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Which things? All the evil that they had done and everything that is in the book against those who forsake the law of God, all those will come upon them. What are we taking with us from all this? God will not live together with sin. We looked at that even last week on last Sunday evening in the Old Testament. God wants his people to be a family, and he is the head of the family. Jesus is the head of the church. We are his family. And he cannot live together with sin. We have to repent. Being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, does not mean to live in sin. Perish the thought, says Paul in Romans 6. Perish the thought. No such thing. God does not accept sin. God will discipline his elect. It's rather better to take advantage of the fact that is promised. If we sin, we are his family, aren't we? If we sin, we confess our sin, and he is faithful, and he will forgive us. But what about if you are not even part of the family, and you still live in sin, or you're still scratching your head thinking, what am I going to do? Why should I do this now, 5 years later, or 10 years later, or probably about 5 days before I die? Wouldn't that be good? No, God is commanding now to every soul that hears his word to repent. And if you hear that, the word of God says, do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation, the day of rebellion in the wilderness. May the Lord help us to be obedient children and to learn from the words of the Lord, and even, yes, from the bad experience of those who disobeyed God. Amen.